I'm delighted to be here as we talk about uniting sound learning and vital piety. Grateful to be here during this very time. What a gorgeous and beautiful day. I left Tulsa wondering what the weather would be like here, and I appreciate your arranging it so nicely. I also am grateful to be here to talk about some of our Wesleyan doctrine. I think in the process of these 3 days, I'll be talking about a grace people, a holy people, and a fulfilled people. I'm delighted to learn about your student ministries and hope on the last day that I'll speak a motivating word with regard to those. I've been reading an interesting book recently, Slouching Toward Gomorrah, Robert Bork's book. He says that most of what's happening in our present decade really started back in the 60s. He talks about a radical individualism so that one person says, my idea is just as good as yours. My idea is just as good as the writer of the Gospel of John. My idea is just as good as an early church father. A radical kind of individualism. And he pushes that all the way to the moral decay in our society today. His last chapter is, Can America Avoid Gomorrah? Gomorrah, of course, was a city that was destroyed in the Bible. He answers that. He's talking to four friends, and they decide that there are only four possible ways that that might happen. First of all, a revival of the public discourse about morality. He says that won't happen. We have a secular press, TV, Hollywood. They're committed to other things. That won't happen. Secondly, he said, perhaps a cataclysmic war. If that happens, it won't be worth anybody surviving. In the third, he says, perhaps a deep economic depression, but it won't be deep enough. Finally, he says, the only thing that can save America will be for us to have God to give us a radical religious revival. He goes on to say that would have to happen heart to heart, person to person, home to home, church to church. What is the chance of that? Well, let me say this morning that Bork was not the first one who discovered a radical individualism. That happened in the first book of the Bible. God created human beings in his own image. How absolutely generous of God. And then he did the bravest thing that even God could do. He gave us free will. We blew that, and that's described in Genesis as the fall. We sinned against God. But God responded by saying, you're mine. I made you in my image. I will not give you up. I will not let you go. I'll get you back, and I'll win you back. I'll win your heart to my heart. And that's what all the rest of the book is about after you finish Genesis 3. Read the rest of the book in the light of God trying to get us back. Stay with me carefully. I want to paint in broad strokes for just a moment and then get to the outline. It's fantabulous to me that God would choose Abraham, make a covenant with those people. And that even when his people got in Egyptian bondage, he went down and brought them out through water and wilderness to his promised land. The New Testament, I've just covered the Old Testament. Are you still with me? The New Testament is about his new covenant and about Jesus Christ. It is written primarily by those who either knew Christ or those who knew Christ. It also is influenced in the early church's interpretation of it by the early fathers. The Bible was not simply canonized by a committee that said, we'll take this book, and we won't take that one, we'll take this one, and won't take that one. They lived with it for like 200 years, and then they chose those books that obviously they had discovered were anointed and appointed by God to lead the early church. Our idea is not as good as somebody else's idea. We are a church with historical theology, and if we don't understand history, then we repeat it. We're doomed to repeat it. If we don't understand history, we will surface old heresies and declare that they're a new revelation. Not so. How foolish we become in that process. God has walked with us through the gift of Jesus Christ. And in Jesus Christ, we find the grace that Wesley talked about. Prevenient grace, justifying grace, sanctifying grace, perfecting grace. I'll cover this only in outline and by illustration, but I want you to hang in there and stay with me this morning, okay? Prevenient grace. Prevenient grace is that grace of God that's ours from conception in the womb until conversion. God's covered it all. God says, you're mine. I won't give you up. I'll get you back. I'll love you back to myself. Prevenient grace. Justifying grace is the grace of God from birth. Well, that's not right. Prevenient grace is grace from conception to conversion. Justifying grace is grace at conversion. Sanctifying grace is grace from conversion to Christian death. Perfecting grace is grace from conversion all the way to we're made in his image in eternity. Did you follow me through that? I'll say it again as I go through the points, okay? First of all, prevenient grace. Prevenient grace means that even when we were conceived, not at birth, not later, but even when we were conceived, we were already in the heart of God. We were in the heart of God before he was in our heart. He loved us before we loved him. Isn't that amazing of God? He cared about us and cherished us. Prevenient grace is that grace that comes to us so early in infancy that it's best translated to us through loving parents. When our Chris and Angela, our son and daughter, were only 4 and 2, I went back to get my PhD. We lived in a very small apartment. Wish I had time to tell you about that. Just one thing. Had a king-size bed, absolutely filled the room. So small was that little, you got small living quarters where you live. I mean, when we got to the door, you didn't walk in and get in bed. You just got in the door and put one knee up and crawled in bed across the top of it. It filled the entire room. Our two kids slept in the same room in small, small apartment. That's all we could afford. I came down one morning and Chris is standing on Nancy's lap. My son is standing on his mother's lap. Her house coat's kind of slippery, so he's kind of sliding around and he's kind of smooching with his mother. He's only 4. That's very healthy at that time. And he reaches up and grabs both ears at one time and then says, as though he wanted to devour his mother, Mother, I wish I had 2 mouths so I could kiss you on both sides of your face at one time. Now, that's a smart boy. I've wanted to kiss my Nancy like that on both sides of her face at one time. But that relationship, I think, is kind of symbolized in that. Later, when at a Billy Graham crusade, my son Chris came to Christ, a woman who I think kind of put him on the spot. She was evidently designated to work with the children. And she looked at all the children there and said, well, what does this accepting Christ mean to you this afternoon? I thought, that's not fair. She turned to my son and said, Chris, you're a handsome boy. What does this mean to you? And listen, Chris said, my mother loves me and I love her back. My dad loves me and I love him. I was sitting there. He'd asked me to go down with him. And he said, this afternoon when Dr. Graham preached on the love of God, it just seemed like God loved me so much, I just had to love him back, and that's why I came. Now, for a 9-year-old, that's not very bad. My son still loves the Lord. He's leaving Houston First Church, where he's the first preaching associate at 33, coming back to Tulsa to start a church from scratch. I mean, he doesn't have a single member. I said, Chris, that's our largest United Methodist Church. Why don't you stay in Houston? He said, well, Dad, I've been praying about it. I said, you're going to have to quit that praying and start listening to your old man. He said, Daddy, when I'm praying, I am listening to my old man. And he's coming back to Tulsa to start that. Now, hear what he said. My mother loves me, and I love him back. The first evangelist my son knew was not his dad. He was not Billy Graham. It was Nancy, his mother, who loved him in a way that he could somehow understand that the prevenient grace of God already had embraced him. Prevenient grace. Justifying grace. Moving fast. Are you with me? Justifying grace. Justifying is the word that Paul uses for conversion. What is justifying grace? That's the grace of God that converts us. I repent. I'm going along in one direction, and I repent, which means I turn around and I look in another direction. Now, when I turn around, I'm almost in the same place where I turned around, but now I'm looking in another direction. Now, the importance is that I walk in that direction toward Christ, converting grace. How desperately we all need converting grace. I hope you know that conversion and salvation are not the same. Salvation means wholeness. Conversion may mean the point of salvation when I turn around and began to follow Christ. God came in Christ. So much God, it was as though he was not man. So much man, it was as though he were not God. He came so that he might take our place in death and bring us to redemption. When I was teaching on one college campus, I was walking with the president and we turned the corner and a tall 6'6" basketball player was there right in our face. We just met at the corner. And the president said, Mike, don't you let me down. Immediately, Mike's eyes teared, and he said, you can count on it. I will not let you down, Mr. President. We turned the corner, walked on. Soon I left the president and left with the chaplain. And as the Jeff type on that campus walked with me, I said, what's going on there? He said, well, that young man is a preacher's son. He got caught for selling drugs on another campus. He was suspended. His dad called the president here and asked us to give him a chance and let him in. And the president did that and kind of broke the rules, or at least bent the rules to do so. Mike walked onto the basketball court. He made the team. Everybody loved Mike. And then he said about 2 months ago, Mike was found to have drugs in his room, selling drugs. We brought him before the disciplinary council. We didn't have any choice except to expel him and let him go. But he said the students loved Mike so much, they just, even though they were on the disciplinary council, they couldn't bring themselves to do that. Finally, the president came back through from chapel and he said, you're still here? And they said, yes, we just can't bear to tell Mike that he's suspended. And the president said, well, to be fair to other students who've done less and been suspended, we have to call him in. I'll tell him. They called him in and the president looked at him and said, Mike, are you guilty? And Mike couldn't do anything but drop his head. And the president responded by saying, we have no choice. You're suspended. You're out of here. Suddenly, Mike said, been thrown out of one school and now another. I'll never get back into college again. My whole future changes with this moment. And he backed up, probably intending to sit down on the couch, but instead missed the couch and kind of fell on the floor and wrapped his hands around the president's feet, just happened to be there. And he started weeping. And the president said, "Don't beg, don't squeeze my feet, don't weep at my feet, stand up." And Mike stood up and up and up and up and up and then looked down at that little bitty president. And then the president, wiser than he really is, because I know this dude real well, but anyway, the president, wiser than he is, said, "Mike, your fine is $100. You got to have it by 5 o'clock this afternoon. I know that the police have taken all the money out of your room because they thought you got them selling drugs. If you can't find somebody on campus who loves you enough to give you a $100 bill before 5 o'clock this afternoon, you're out of here. Nobody loves you that much. You can't make it. You can't make it by yourself. You've got to have a support community." I hear church when I say that. May I just insert that parenthetically? Mike said, "Everybody hates my insides. I don't have anybody to give me a $100 bill, but thanks for the chance. I'll see." And so he went out of the room, and then a young lady who'd left to go to her class came back in and said, "President, Mike's sitting on the stairwell, and I've never heard a man cry like that. I can't bear it." And the president said, "Will you trust me?" And she said, "What do you mean? Let me take care of it. Sure, I will." And she left along with the other students, went on to class. And Mike tells the story to the chaplain that I was talking to. He said, "I was sitting on the stairwell. I was weeping uncontrollably. I heard footsteps behind me. And I said, 'God, don't let anybody come in here. I can't bear to be seen like this.' But the footsteps came closer and closer. Then a hand touched my shoulder, came over and touched my shirt pocket, and then whoever it was walked on and turned in the stairwell right in front of me. I opened my eyes, and there he was. I looked full into the face of the president. As he disappeared, I reached inside my pocket and pulled out a neatly folded, brand-new $100 bill. Now, maybe you think that's unusual for a president, and perhaps so, but that's not the first time it ever happened. God had written the law, 'The soul that sinneth must surely die.' He couldn't lift that law. He couldn't laugh at that law. But one thing he could do, he could satisfy that law. And that's precisely what he did in Jesus Christ. He died in our place. Prevenient grace, justifying grace. I'm moving rapidly. Are you with me? Sanctifying grace. I remember when I was converted, it was Friday night in a revival. I wish I had time to tell you about that. Out in a little country church. I was so afraid if I went forward and accepted Christ, I'd have to join that crummy church. I wanted to join the church that was next door to the house where I lived. And so way down the aisle, I froze. My mom came to me and said, "What's going on?" I said, "I want to become a Christian, but I don't want to join this little country church." And she said, "We can take care of that." And we prayed there. My dad, who was the pastor, didn't even see us. Later in our church next door, I joined the church. But anyway, my conversion was rather unusual. But let me tell you, after that conversion that night, did you ever have this experience? I woke up the next morning. I had some of the same thoughts that I was not supposed to have. All the guys know what I'm talking about. Some of you, well, anyway. I had some thoughts that I was ashamed of. I said, "Lord, what's the matter with me? I was supposed to have been converted last night. I don't guess it really happened. I guess it didn't take." Have you ever had that kind of doubt and that kind of fear? Have you? Have you been there? I didn't understand that, listen, Jesus makes me right with God, but the Holy Spirit is the one who makes me righteous. In Wesley terms, that means sanctification. I can't make myself righteous. Jesus makes me right with God. The Holy Spirit makes me righteous. Now let's talk a moment about conversion. I put it here so it'll be on your left. And sanctification, or becoming righteous, over here. I grew up in a church that only talked about Jesus, didn't talk about the Holy Spirit. I got cheated. I don't want that to happen to you. Some of you are raising your hands. You are into the Spirit in praise. I want God to raise His standard in your life so that you can be into Jesus in victory in your lives. Are you a candidate for that? Listen carefully. Look first of all at conversion and then at God's changing us. We sang a moment ago, we want to be changed. He's sanctifying us. What does conversion mean? Conversion means relative change. Sanctification means real change. Real change. It's one thing to have thoughts you shouldn't have. It's another thing to reach a place by saying, "I don't really have those desires. They only make me miserable. I'm through with them." So there, that's moving from relative change to real change. Salvation, or rather conversion. Conversion means imputed righteousness or imputed grace. And sanctification means imparted grace. Conversion means what God does for me. Sanctification means what God does in me. Conversion means my position with God. But sanctification means my condition in God. I wish I could preach a sermon on each one of these. One of them means my pardon by God. The other means my power in God. And we don't believe in a Christian faith, in this Wesleyan theme of ours and scheme of ours, our theology, that begins with conversion. You don't get it all there. If you do, I didn't get it. I had claimed God's continuing work in my lives. I have a very good friend who is a retired bishop now, and he tells about when he was a little boy, he was an extremely mischievous boy, and I can identify with that. You know, I've been taken to the principal's office in an elementary school. My daddy was taken with me. He was the one who stopped the fight. Four guys was beating the cush out of me, and my daddy came and took me to the office. I grew up a Methodist preacher's son, and in Mississippi, they thought if you're a Methodist preacher's son, you were a sissy. I thought I was divinely called to correct that rumor, and I did it in a lot of places with a lot of guys. The first time they started that, I found if I could hit him first, I could probably whip him, you know. So I got in a lot of trouble. I'm not bragging about that, but I want you to know I identify. This little fellow was always in trouble. Lance was always doing something wrong. His mother dressed him for Sunday school one morning and said, "You've got on your beautiful white Sunday suit, and we're going to go to Sunday school in just a moment. Don't you mess it up. You go outside, but don't get messed up. I'm going to put on my white Sunday dress, and we're going to church." Now, you're too young to remember when we had everyday clothes and Sunday clothes. I thought so. But anyway, Lance goes outside. There's a big mud puddle in his front yard. He said it was there every time it had rained. Just because I had on my Sunday clothes didn't mean I couldn't jump just as far as I could when I had on my everyday clothes. I was going to jump it. Mother would never know the difference. He said, "I got a good breath and a good running start, and I would have made it too if I hadn't slipped that last step. But," he said, "I fell down and just skidded all the way through that mud hole. Mud and water went in every direction." He said, "I jumped up and tried to brush it off, but just rubbed it in. I went in and I knew my mother real well, and I said, 'Mother, whip me real quick and then love me real good.' And," he said, "she whipped me and it hurt and I cried." You didn't grow up in that day either, but back then kids got whippings. I know about that. I grew a lot. That's why I'm tall. I got a little exercise getting spanked. But anyway, he said, "As I started crying, my mother took me into her arms and held me close, and she said, 'You know why I discipline you? I want you to grow up to be a responsible, disciplined, and strong Christian man.'" And then he said, I looked at her. She'd hugged me after she'd spanked me, and I'd wiped off the front side of my clothes, but I'd forgotten about the back side, and mother reached around me with those white sleeves on that Sunday dress, and they were ooey and gooey, gucky with mud. And I said, "Oh, mother, look at your dress. I thought she'd spank me all over again because I'd ruined her dress, but listen carefully." He said, "My mother took me under her arms and smothered my sobs against her neck as she held me close, and then held me at arm's length to make sure I understood, and said, 'Son, you're more important to me than any dress. More important than any dress. Oh, how I want you to be a righteous and good man.'" Lance Webb, later a bishop, said, "My mother left an indelible impression on my mind and heart. Ours is a God with dirty sleeves. He so loves to love his children into obedience." He's working full time with me. How about with you? He's drawing us through his prevenient grace, grace even between conception and birth, to his justifying and converting grace, to his sanctifying and cleansing grace, and finally, to his perfecting grace. I'll hurry. Can I have a few more minutes? Thank you. What can he say? I got him in a spot, hadn't I? But anyway, very quickly, perfecting grace. Now, we Wesleyan talk about perfection, but I don't want you to misunderstand. That doesn't mean that anybody is perfect in performance. It means a perfect desire to be perfect. Okay? Can you hear that? When they asked Wesley, "What is perfection?" he said, "To love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and your neighbors yourself." That's loving all together. A perfect desire to be perfect. Steve Harper, some of us know, has two daughters. One day they went out in the yard loving their mother. It was just after Mother's Day, as I recall, and they brought her back a bouquet of flowers. Now, never mind, they pulled some of them out of the neighbor's yard. They didn't take scissors and clip them. They just pulled them up and got roots and dirt and mud along with them, you know. Got some out of their yard, brought them in, and said, "We brought you a bouquet because we love you so very much." Now, did she sanction them for stealing the neighbor's flowers? She'd talk about that later. She didn't talk to them about how to clip flowers rather than pull them out, mud, roots, and all. She just took them just like they were, put them in her loveless vase, put them on the table where they had lunch that day. And that day, she thanked God for her flowers and for her precious daughters. Now, why? Did she judge them on their performance? No. How did she judge them? On the basis of their hearts. She saw their hearts, and that made the difference. God looks at the heart. He knows our intention. I'm not talking about perfect performance. I'm talking about a perfect desire to be perfect. And if the heart wants to perfectly love God, that changes our actions, changes our performance. And God makes of us truly, truly His children. I claim that for you this morning. I claim that for you in your walk with Him, in your fellowship with one another. Go this morning knowing that you're loved of God, that He looks at the heart, and by that He changes the walk and changes your life. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that you would save us from a radical individualism that wants to do it our way. Help us to know we can't manage our lives, that we make not a masterpiece but a mess. And this morning, help us to give our lives to you because you can do so much more with them than we can. Bathe us by your grace until you win us back We thank you that you've not let us go, that you've not let us off. We bless you this morning that you're a God who will not let us down. In the joy of that, we would be benedicted by your Spirit. Amen. God bless you.